the book of the Revelation, chapter 15. It's the introduction or the preface to the Battle of Armageddon. Next week, by the way, in chapter 16, we'll be at the Battle of Armageddon. Here's a way for you younger ones to remember this. If anybody asks you anything about the Battle of Armageddon, you remember that it's chapter 16 and verse 16. See chapter 16, see verse 16. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Few of us, when we were in Palestine, we stood on the very edge of this great plain of Megiddo, just on the southern slopes of Mount Carmel yonder, and it stretches away, 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 away until eyesight can't take it in. Such a vast, wonderful, level, expanse of ground I've never seen anywhere. It is said that when Napoleon stood there and looked across this plain of Megiddo, that he said to a general by his side, he said, "Why, there is room for all the armies of the world to work here." And one day, a great many will be there. Now, what I want you to do with the chapter next week, I want you to answer three questions. I want you to read it through and think about the Battle of Armageddon. And the first question is, who will be there? If you read the chapter carefully, you'll get the answer. Who will be at the Battle of Armageddon? The chapter will tell you. Then the second question for you to answer is, why will they be there? That's a little bit more difficult. But if you take time and ponder it carefully, you'll be able to answer it all right. It's not a puzzling one. Who will be there? Why will they be there? And then the third question, what will take place there? And the chapter's full of answers to that question. Well, that's just a little exercise for you to do next week. Go through the chapter, read about the Battle of Armageddon, and find out who will be there, why will they be there, what will take place there. And then come and I'll teasel out the chapter and give you the answers. Now, we need to get down to the chapter. We're at chapter 15. And while it is a very short chapter, it has three divisions. You can easily find the divisions in the chapters in Revelation if you do this. See the first three words of verse 1, "And I saw." You see, John's getting a vision. He's looking at something. God's opening his eyes. So that's division number one, I saw. Then do you see verse 2, it begins the same way. "And I saw." Well, that's the second vision, isn't it? He's opening his eyes again. God's letting him see something more. Then when you go down to verse 5, do you notice this? "And after that I looked." You see, that's the third one. So there are three divisions just staring at you out of the text. You can't miss them. Now, if you look at the first one carefully, you'll find this, verse 1. "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues." So that what he really saw was God's final plagues. That's the first vision he gets. Mind you, I think we need to take time with that because this word plagues is a dreadful word. A plague of any kind is a dreadful thing. But when you think that this is the last plague or the last plagues that God will ever throw upon this sin-cursed earth, and remember it's God's last plagues, it would nearly make you shake to even think of it without going into it at all. That's the first vision. God's final plagues. And then the second vision, verse 2, and I saw as it were a sea mingled, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast. Oh, isn't that tremendous? The victory over the beast. Oh, we'll take time with that in a minute or two. You see, the second vision was God's triumphal people. Oh, I'm sure that encouraged him. You see, he looked first, and he saw God's final plagues. And then he looked again, and he saw God's triumphal people. People who had come right through the tribulation period, and it can really be said by the Spirit of God of them that they had gotten the victory over the beast. Oh, we ought to say hallelujah, you know. Really, Mark. This is the second vision, and it's God's triumphal people. Then when we come to the third one, verse 5, and after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues, and so on. John's looking at God's eternal power. God's eternal power. So here we have the divisions of the chapter. We have God's final plagues, God's triumphal people, then God's eternal power. Now, let's have a look at this first one very carefully. Verse 1, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. You know, I want you to get the hold of this, because I believe that we're touching a subject here that not very many know very much about. And that is the wrath of God. But we're not only touching the wrath of God, we're touching the fullness of the wrath of God. For in these plagues is filled up the wrath of God. This is the fullness of the wrath of God. I'm perfectly sure that everybody in the class knows something about the love of God. Tremendous subject, but you know something. And I'm perfectly sure that everybody knows something about the mercy of God. Saint and sinner, we have all tasted of the mercy of God. And I'm sure that we all know something about the grace of God. And I'm sure that we all know something about the power of God. And I can go through all the attributes and stretch them out. But I venture to say this, we know very little about the wrath of God. And you, there's such a thing as the wrath of God. God really breaking out in wrath. I want to teach you something about this, and I want to show you a few scriptures, and I hope you'll never forget them. Have a look at one in the book of Job. Chapter 36. The book of Job, 36. And here's a verse to mark and inwardly digest. Verse 18, the book of Job, chapter 36, verse 18. Because there is wrath. You remember I preached from this on one occasion on the Sunday evening. And I said, because there is wrath, that is the actuality of it. You know, there is wrath, because there is wrath. It's really there. It's an actual thing. That's the actuality of it. Because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with his stroke. That's the possibility of it. You know, God can step forward and in a flash cut any man down. And believe me, it happens. Some people say, oh, we're in the age of grace. I know we're in the age of grace. So was Ananias and Sapphira. Cut out like that. Friend, let's get the hold of this. That God, the great God, can move in wrath. Beware, lest he take thee away with a stroke. Then the great ransom cannot deliver thee. You know, that's the calamity of it. You see the actuality of it. There is wrath. You see the possibility of it. He can take you away with a stroke. You see the calamity. Unsaved friend, if he blots you out, you're damned. You say, did this really ever happen to anyone? I want you to get this. Yes, this really happened. Let's have a look at the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 12. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 12. You remember us going through the Acts of the Apostles? And one night I took all the Herods in the New Testament and brought them before you. And here is Herod. Watch verse 1. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And I pointed out to you that each one of these Herods had a feature about them. Remember the one that was alive when Jesus was born? Well, he had a hatred for the Son of God. Now, you'll notice this one. He has a hatred for the servants of God. Yes, he just hates the servants of God. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And then he took Peter. He was going to do the same with him. Now, watch verse 20 down the chapter. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. And they came with one accord to him. And having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace. Because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, set upon his throne and made an oration unto them, and the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms. Gave up the ghost. I tell you, God stepped out in wrath. That's what you call wrath against a person. That was very personal. God just wasn't putting up with him any longer. My dear friends, this wrath is a real thing. Let's have a look at the book of Numbers, chapter 16. I must hurry this up a wee bit. Numbers, chapter 16. Need to read a verse or two here till you get the sense. 16 verse 1, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift up ye yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. And here's what Moses said in verse 28. And Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it saith in verse 44, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer, put fire therein from off the altar, put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun. And the Lord swallowed that whole tribe up and everything that appertained to them. Now that's wrath. Oh, I tell you, friends, we would need to learn over again that there is such a thing as the wrath of God. Sometimes it's just personal. Sometimes it's tribal. Sometimes it's national. I'll not make you read it. I'll take you back. Israel standing at Kadesh Barnea. The whole land before them. They're about to go into the promised land. But in unbelief they turn back. Here's the word in Hebrews 3. God swear in his wrath. They'll never enter in. The nation was doomed. God was going to blot every one of them up. He'd make them wander for 40 years until their bones are white on the desert sands. It's wrath. Oh, that we believers would learn that there's such a thing as the wrath of God. Oh, that we would learn. My dear friends, when you put your finger upon a servant that God has sent, you're in danger. Such a thing as the wrath of God. May it never come to our town. May it never come to our assembly. May God spare us. But it's there, you know. But I want you to get this. Where we are at tonight in chapter 15, it's not wrath coming against a person. It's not a personal thing. It's not wrath coming against a tribe. It's not a tribal thing. It's not wrath coming against a nation. It's not a national thing. I want to tell you, it's universal. It's going to come upon the whole world. For the day when the wrath of God comes upon the whole world. You know, friends, I could take the time now and go back to Calvary, couldn't I? And I could let you see the Lamb. the Lamb that took my place, my substitute, my sacrifice, and the wrath of God that was my due, upon the Lamb was laid. Jehovah bowed his sword awake. O Christ, invoke against thee. God struck him. God smote him. God bruised him. But he was wounded for my transgression. And the wrath of God will never touch me. Friend, there's such a thing as the wrath of God. Just learn that. Learn the lesson. And now we're going to watch it coming upon the whole world. We're back at chapter 15. I want you to notice that it's the fullness of the wrath of God. And then this second vision comes in now, ere we see the fullness falling on the world. This second vision comes in, and it's the completeness of the victory that really catches our eye. Verse 2, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. If this is the same sea of glass that we saw in chapter 4, then these saints are home in heaven. Because yon sea of glass was before the throne. But when it says a sea of glass mingled with fire, my, it must have looked like a Red Sea. I wonder, is God just telling us that he brought this crowd home through fire and flood? And I think he did, you know. Some through the fire. Some through the flood. Some through deep waters. All through the blood. I think he's telling us that he got them home. But I want you to see the completeness of the victory. You know, this really thrills me. Watch verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast. My, if there was a full stop there, you could even say hallelujah now. You know, we were learning the other night about the beast. Seven heads and 10 horns. Oh, when you think of the subtlety that belonged to him. When you think of the mighty power that he had. And then you remember the old serpent gave him his authority and his power and his throne. He was energized by the devil. A satanic, energized, mighty, subtle, wicked, evil being. But they overcame him. Hallelujah! They got victory over the beast. I tell you, that was wonderful, wasn't it? Why, down in the tribulation, a few fellows on earth, a despised crowd, a peculiar people, and they beat them. Praise God they did. God was taking them through. And if God won the victory in the tribulation over the beast, he can make us more than conquerors today. But it doesn't stop there, sure it doesn't. It says, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image. Oh, you remember the image he set up. And the whole world had to bow. And the man that didn't bow, fire would come out and consume him. Ah, but they got the victory over the image too. And then it doesn't stop there. And over his mark. You know, this is really amazing. Because if they didn't take the mark on their hand or on their forehead, well, they could neither buy nor sell. They must have been in a tight corner. You talk about the forgotten army in the Burmese desert. I tell you, this army's in a tighter spot, friends. And those poor fellows were in a tight spot. But they've got the victory. over the beast, over his image, over the mark, and praise God, over the number of his name. Oh, you remember how we counted one night that number, and this Goliath character stepped out, this giant. Ah, but like David, in the valley of Elah, they got the victory, even over the number of his name. What a victory this is. You see, victory is declared here from where they stand. Because it says they're standing on the sea of glass. They're in heaven. They've got the very hearts of God in their hands. So the victory is declared from where they stand. They've come right through the tribulation. They've been under all the onslaught of the beast. And they've been more than conquerors. Victorious. Victory is seen from where they stand. And of course, victory is seen from what they sing. This is where we hear the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb being sung. You know, that's a very wonderful song, isn't it? The song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. I think that we all remember that when Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, you remember how he brought them along the desert sands, and then God made him take a turn in the road, as it were, and God turned them in between two mountains. Pi Hahiroth was there, and Baal Zephon was there, and Moses took the army and all the children of Israel in between the mountains, and then before him lay the Red Sea. And then rattling in behind them came the Egyptians. And he was cornered. And it was God that cornered him. God led him into a tight place, testing him out, you know. And God lets all of us get into tight places at times. But when Moses got into the tight place, he didn't faint. He'll try to run away. He said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Oh, he had great faith, you know. Didn't get excited at all. Wonder what way he thought he would get out of this. I'm sure that he didn't know, but he was perfectly sure that God would get him out. And so he just said, "Stand still now, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord." And then the Lord opened up the Red Sea and made a way for him. And he and the children went through on dry land. And then the Egyptians, essaying to follow them, went into the midst, and then in came the waters. And the enemy was blotted out. And when Moses stood on the other side, he began to sing. That's the first time you hear the people of God singing in the Bible. They were singing what? Redemption song. But you know, they were really leaning on this side of redemption. They were singing about redemption by power. And you need to bring the Lamb in now, because you have them in chapter 5 singing in Revelation, redemption song, but they're singing about blood. You know, we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and we're redeemed by the power of his might. Redemption is in two parts. First of all, we're redeemed by blood. Then we're redeemed from all iniquity by the power of his might. And so this is redemption song that's being sung in all its fullness. The song of Moses and of the Lamb. But notice that not only have we the song, but we have the theme of the song. Great theme here. Watch it. Verse 3. "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. But let's take it bit by bit. They first of all sing about the greatness of God. You know, that's the very theme song of the church. Oh, don't we sing these days, how great thou art. The same theme song. And right down through the ages, they've been singing how great thou art. And in every dispensation, someone steps out with this song. This is the theme of the song, the greatness of God. But notice that there is not only the greatness, but the marvelousness, great and marvelous. Well, when old W.P. Nicholson was here, he's in heaven tonight and he'll still be singing. Why, the theme song of those great campaigns was this. How marvelous! How wonderful! And my song shall ever be how marvelous! Yes, the church has been singing this song, you know. And the tribulation saints will be singing this song. How great thou art, how marvelous. But you know, there is not only the theme of the greatness of God and the marvelousness of God, but there is the theme of the almightiness of God. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Surely we've been singing this right down the ages. Why, our brother Clark stood here the other evening on this very pulpit and sang, He is the mighty conqueror, since he tore the veil in two. Yes, we've been singing about this right down through the ages. The greatness, the marvelousness, the almightiness. This is the theme of the song. And this is the theme of the song of the triumphant tribulation saints. Thank God they can sing this song. But there's not only a theme here, but there are great thoughts here. In the song we've got the theme, and in the song we've got the thoughts. Just and true are thy ways. You know, I think it's great to get this thought into your mind. No matter how dark the days may come, no matter how much tribulation we go through, no matter about the boats being filled with water, no matter how the fog may gather round us, I trust that we'll be able to say at every point of the journey, just and true are thy ways. You know, if you feel that God has let you get into the storm more than you deserved, I feel that a little bit further along, you'll know all about it. And I feel that, if not now, but in the coming years, it may even be in the better land. You'll read the meaning of your tears and there sometime. You'll understand. And you'll be able to straighten yourself up in heaven, no matter what you went through. And you'll be able to say this, just and true, thy way. It's a great thought. You know, I have a very dear old friend who's 95 tonight. And he is over 70, 73, 74 years saved. Oh, just fancy walking with the Lord for 74 years. And you know, one day I went in and put my arm around him and I said, Joe, tell me this. What is the greatest lesson you have learned in your life? And you know, it didn't take him long to think about it. He said, oh, I'll tell you. He said, I have learned never to question God's love. And I have learned never to doubt God's wisdom. God's wise, no matter what's happening to you. God's wise. And no matter what happens to you, God loves you. And you can stand in the darkest night when the storm is howling. And you can say just and true are thy ways. And these fellows who have taken up this spot in this song, they have come through the great tribulation. And at the end of it, they're still saying, just and true are thy ways. So that there's a great theme here, and there is a great thought here, and then there is a great title here, isn't there, in the song? Oh, what a song it is. You can see the theme, the greatness, and the marvelousness, and the almightiness. You have got the thought just and true, but look at the title, Thou King of Saints. Some of the scholars believe that the word for saints here should be translated nations. Thou King of Nations. Doesn't make any difference to me. I think it's lovely to call him Thou King of Saints. You know, I think that this is where the song rises to its highest peak and brings in its most beautiful notes. You know, I always know that it's a lovely thing, a great thing, to sing about him. Oh, but it's greater to sing to him. You know, it's changed now. The song has changed. We were singing about him, how great thou art, and the mightiness and the marvelousness. But you know, they're getting in close and they're saying, thou King of Faith. Lovely when you get there. When you look into his face and say, Jesus, thou joy of loving heart, thou fount of life, Thou light of men. Really singing into his face now. What a title it is. Yes, we have redemption's song in its fullest here. A song with a theme, with a thought, with a title. We've gone through that verse and we've looked at the song and we've looked at the theme and the thought and the title. Look at the other little bit that they sing, or say it is probably, who shall not fear thee, O Lord? You know, it's the old word for fear there, it's the old word reverence. Who shall not be reverent before thee? You know, it's a little word of adoration, that's what it is. And glorify thy name. Not only adoration, but glorification. For thou only art holy. That's sanctification. For all nations shall come and worship before thee. That's vindication. And thy judgments are made manifest, and that's manifestation. And from where they stand, and from what they sing, and what they say, praise God, the victory is declared. It's a great victory. It's really wonderful. These two verses are really wonderful verses. But we've watched the fullness of the wrath of God, and I think you've noticed the completeness of the victory just now. Now, without any doubt, we start the deepest part, and for me, and probably for you, the most difficult part of the chapter. But we've got to get down to it just the same. Just four verses to go, and I want you to see the awfulness of judgment. Verse 5, and after that I looked, and behold the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. Now that's a very difficult one, isn't it? Many of the great scholars, they go back to Hebrews chapter 9 with this. You go back with me for a moment. Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And some of the old scholars, they hold on to this great phrase, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens. And they believe that when God took Moses up to the top of the mount, that he let him see into heaven, and he saw the things in heaven. And then he had to make the patterns on earth. And they believe, and I believe, that there is a tabernacle in heaven. And Moses made its pattern on earth. Just a pattern of a thing in the heavens. And now we're beginning to see that the tabernacle is opened in heaven. Now, we want to get down to that because we can learn from the one on earth, all right. You see, the tabernacle on earth, why, this was the place where the presence of God rested. It's here that God dwelt. This was the habitation of God. You remember how the cloud and the Shekinah glory came and filled the tabernacle, and God was tabernacling among them. This was the habitation of God. Now, if we follow this, when God was present in the habitation on earth, you know, the high priest once a year came in with a basin in his hand full of blood. You remember how the lamb was slain and the blood was carried into the sanctuary by the high priest. And he went in with the basin filled with blood. But on this occasion, men are not going into the presence of God to make atonement, but there are angels coming out from the presence of God, and they've got bowls in their hands, not filled with blood, with wrath. This is wrath that's coming direct from the presence of God. Tremendous little thing there. Tremendous. Now let's take it easy, and I think we'll get it. We're back at 15. And we'll read verse 5 again. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues. Yes, these seven last plagues that God is going to pour out over the earth. And the angels were clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. You know, I think that they're dressed like this because, you know, God is not going to make any apology at all to this world for really throwing wrath upon them. I want you to get that. You know, some people say, you know, you wonder that God would really, really touch the world like this. You'd wonder if the wrath of God would come. You needn't wonder a bit. God's just about fed up with it. We're not making any apologies for a holy God blotting out a sinful community. And the angels were not making any apology. This was pure and white. This was the right thing to do. And you know, the girdle was round their breast. All the affection of the angels were behind the service. They were really determined to do it for God. It's a tremendous little bit that's here. God's not making any apologies to this world when he tumbles wrath upon it. When God blotted out the cities of the plain, when God sent the flood, when God will send the fire, he'll not be asking old Pharisaical hypocrites what he'll do. He's a holy God. And it's just. And it's righteous judgment. And well the angels know it. Well the angels know it. Now watch still further. because this opens little by little and you have to take it easily. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God. You remember when I was dealing with those beasts in the book of the Revelation, chapter 4 and then 5? I said it was very difficult. But because it did say that they were in the midst of the throne, I felt that they belonged in a very special way to God. I didn't think they were just creatures. I believe that these are the attributes of God, and this is one of the attributes, and it's judgment. Judgment is stepping forward and saying, the time has come. Here's the wrath. Four of them. I'm sure it's that. But that's not the bit that I'm at. Now watch it. Watch it. Verse 8. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. Now here's the little bit. And no man was able to enter into the temple. You know, what did men enter into the temple down here for? You know, I can see the high priest, and I can see him going very piously and very slowly, and he's going into the temple of God, and he's taking the veil and he's pulling it back, and he's going very slowly now because he's going to the mercy seat, and he dips his finger in the blood and presents it at the mercy seat. He's looking for mercy for the nation. Well, this time there'll be no mercy. For this will be one of the occasions when God will send wrath and forget all about mercy. In this age, God sends wrath, but He remembers mercy. But there's a day not far distant when God will judge the world in righteousness. And it'll be the fullness of the wrath of God. And there'll be no mercy. None at all. None at all. Dear unsaved friend, you've played about with Christ till you're nearly damned. You've spat in His face. You've rejected His words. You've despised His grace. You've trampled on His blood. And one of these nights, God will move. And you'll be damned and damned and damned and damned and damned forever. You think you'll play with God forever? No, you're not. There's such a thing as the wrath of God. My, that's only the setting of the stage, I tell you. That's only the preface to the next chapter. That's only the forewords. We'll see it really tumbling out when we get to Armageddon next week and see the battle of Armageddon. God bless you.